10 years ago, I was in my office, and someone came to the door and said, come, come. And we went to a conference room. There was a television set, and we watched the tragic events of 9/11/2001. I think to a lesser or greater degree, our worldviews were changed on that day. On that day, we became part of the rest of the world in a new way and began to experience the kind of terrorism, or have a consciousness of a kind of terrorism at least, that so much of the rest of the world lives in. Across Asia and Africa and Latin America, all around the world, people live with fear. And we, in a sense, began to experience a little of that. And one of the things that is tragic today, and one of the things that has been tragic throughout history, has been that so much of this kind of terroristic activity has been conducted in the name of religion. That people, out of their convictions about religion, have terrorized others. There's a clicker somewhere. That people in the name of religion and out of their strong convictions have terrorized others, and we have experienced that, I think, in a new way since that day. What is this religious terrorism, this religious persecution? In New Testament times, the church suffered this. In New Testament times, they sometimes lived in fear. And one of the instigators, one of the great figures who took the lead in that was someone named Saul of Tarsus. And they feared Saul of Tarsus. And then one day he met Jesus on the Damascus Road. And in the next days, his life was totally changed. And he became one of the ones he had himself been persecuting. But today, Christians all over the world are being persecuted. They are being harassed for the name of Christ. There is violence. There are people who love violence. Regardless of the cause and regardless of the motive, there is something in them that just leads them to violence. There are people who bomb abortion clinics. There are people who protest at veterans' funerals. There are people who burn the Quran. There are people who... We saw an amazing piece on television the other night of a certain small group of Christians whose preachers teach that you need to beat your kids into submission. And what had prompted this little story was, in fact, that one child had been beaten to death. There's so much violence in the world. But perhaps the most shocking is that which is perpetrated in the name of religion. We have a terrifying history. We look at the Muslim fundamentalists who push this kind of thing, and what do they talk to us about? The Crusades. We look in our own church history and look at the Inquisitions that have taken place. There is violence of one religion against another. There is violence of the Orthodox against heretics, and there is violence of unbelievers against believers. There is violence all over the place. We come to Philippians chapter 3, and we meet something that is shocking, that is surprising, that all of a sudden strikes us as very, very, very powerfully significant. Turn with me, please, in your Bible to Philippians chapter 3, and our text is the first 9 verses. Philippians chapter 3, Oh, I'm sorry. That was my secretary. Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 9. Finally, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the true circumcision, we who serve God by His Spirit and boast in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for such confidence. If someone else thinks they have reason to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for righteousness based on the law, faultless. And then we come to this. But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. Paul had undergone a major paradigm shift in his life. His life had been totally changed, and he had become a new person. Here are the first words of that text. Rejoice in the Lord. That's Philippians, right? He's been talking about that before, and we've been following him in that. And then he goes to this. It's no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh. What? Where'd that come from? Apparently, there was a problem in Philippi that there were those who were promoting certain things among the Philippian believers, and Paul had to speak to that. Even though he had been speaking warmly and so open-heartedly before, he all of a sudden begins to call certain people dogs. They were Judaizers. They were those who were famous at that time for trying to convert the Christians back to Judaism by having them participate in Jewish rites. The Christians were always considered traitors against the law. In Paul's early letters, we see his struggle with the Galatians especially. He pleads with them. In Romans, it's less pronounced because of the nature of the letter, but then you come up to Ephesians and Colossians, which are roughly contemporaneous with this letter, Philippians, and it's still there. He's still struggling with this whole thing of Judaizing. Jesus, of course, had struggled with the Pharisees before Paul came along. Jesus had struggled with the Pharisees, and he had called them some names as well. Not dogs, but pretty close. And so this was a serious, serious problem that the early church faced. Paul had been religious all of his life. He had been what we would call, I think, fanatical about his religion. He had gone to the nth to try to live the way he thought he should live, and he had been zealous in that. And then he met Jesus on the road to Damascus, and he looks back at his experience, and in these words that we have read together in these first 9 verses, he reveals for us some false ideas about religion that he himself had held, and then comes to the true, which he himself had found. True religion, says Paul, is not a matter of outward ceremony. In verse 3, For it is we who are the true circumcision, we who serve God by the Spirit, who boast in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh. Circumcision was a right given to the people of Israel by God as a sign of their covenant relationship with God. God had told them, all of your male children are to be circumcised, and they are therefore bound to the covenant that I make with you. Here are the words in Genesis chapter 17. This is my covenant with you and your descendants after you. The covenant you are to keep, every male among you shall be circumcised. You are to undergo circumcision, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and you. And that's what the Jews believed in. That's what the Jews stood on. That's what they grounded their faith partly in, this, that they were of the circumcised. Now we learn in the New Testament, of course, that that has been replaced, and we learn in Colossians chapter 2 that it's been replaced by baptism. In him, you were also circumcised with a circumcision not performed by human hands. Your whole self, ruled by the flesh, was put off when you were circumcised by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And so there's a new sign. It's still a sign, but it's a new sign. Not now circumcision, but baptism. Neither one of them is effective as just an outward sign, as we read in 1 Peter chapter 3. In 1 Peter chapter 3, we read these words, and the water, that is, the context is obvious that he's talking about the water of Noah's flood, symbolizes baptism that now saves you also, not the removal of dirt from the body. When you get baptized, you're not washing your body. That's not the point of it. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a clear conscience toward God. It is a spiritual thing. It is an inward thing. The baptism is a sign of an inward thing, not washing the body. And then we come back to Paul's words here in Philippians chapter 3, and he says this. For it is we who are the true circumcision, we who serve God in the Spirit, who boast in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh. He says, I used to depend on this before I met Christ, but he says, we're the true circumcision. It is a spiritual reality. It is not an outward sign. Jesus continually attacked the outwardness of the religion that he found during his incarnation. There were signs, but only signs. They did not constitute the inner spiritual reality. True religion is inward, not outward. It is real, not a sign. We are, says Paul, the true circumcision. So the first problem area that Paul deals with, the first false idea of religion that he deals with, is the matter of outward ceremonies. The second that he comes to is the matter that true religion is not a matter of heritage, in verse 5. He said, I was of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He had every claim to heritage. He was a Jew from birth. He could trace his lineage back. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. He was a true Israelite, qualified absolutely as a Jew. He had all the credentials. The early Christians tried to be loyal members of the synagogue. They tried to recognize the reality of the Messiah who had come and bring that reality into the synagogue, into their personal faith, and into the faith of their friends whom they had there. And they would have stayed, but look at the words of Jesus. Jesus himself said, they will put you out of the synagogue. In fact, the time is coming when anyone who kills you will think he is offering service to God. And then you can trace it. It goes right through the book of Acts, and you see it in the epistles. They were pushed out of the synagogue. I'm a fourth generation Christian. My great-grandfather was converted at a street meeting in a little coal mining town in the south of Scotland. And he passed on his faith to his children, and my grandfather passed it on to his children, and my father to his. And so I have a heritage. And the heritage that I have is the faith of my fathers. Paul said, that's not enough. So I came to a point when I was about 20 years old, 19 or 20 years old. I was living with my grandparents in Florida, and I counted them as the rock of my faith. They were my spiritual heritage, the way kids look up to their grandparents, of course. And I began to struggle deeply with my faith, and I began to think that, yes, sure enough, other people could experience God, and other people could have a real relationship with God, and other people could really know that they were relating to God, but I couldn't feel it. I didn't know it anymore. I had professed that, but I didn't know it anymore. And I was struggling very, very deeply. And I grieved my grandparents very deeply by sometimes not attending church with them. And they prayed for me, of course. And then there came a time when the Lord brought, I can tell it briefly, my aunt came home from the mission field, and she brought me a book. She gave me a book. It was a book of the sermons of Spurgeon, I think it was. One volume of the sermons of Spurgeon. And on one of the first pages, I read these words. I had come to think of myself as a kind of personal agnostic. Other people could know God, sure enough, but I couldn't. And I read on the first pages these words. Anyone who is in a position of questioning and is satisfied with that is a fool. And I began, that wakened me. And I began to turn, and I began to search, and I began to ask God to show me. And from there, it was uphill. But I could not depend on the faith of my parents. I had to find my own faith. I could not depend on inherited faith. I had to depend on my own faith. The next thing that Paul gives us is that true religion is not a matter of law keeping. In regard to the law, he says, I was a Pharisee. As for righteousness based on the law, I was faultless. The Pharisees were a highly respected class of individuals, or a highly respected group of individuals. They were the law keepers. They were those who in Israel were most careful about keeping the law. The party had arisen between 100 and 200 years before Christ. They were students of the law. They tried religiously to follow the law. They were not a political party. They were a religious party. The Sadducees were more a political party, but the Pharisees more a religious party. The Sadducees were of sort of the upper class, and the Pharisees were of the middle or working class. Maybe about five, some scholars reckon maybe 5% of the population constituted, of the Jewish nation constituted Pharisees. They were businessmen, merchants, priests, people who carried on everyday life, but they belonged to the party of the Pharisees, and they met together as Pharisees. They were very influential in the synagogues, but they weren't necessarily highly educated. And so they tended to associate themselves with the scribes, who were educated. And so the Pharisees and the scribes hung out together, and the scribes taught the Pharisees the law and gave them their interpretation of the law. The 613 commandments of the Torah, of the law of Moses, were not enough for them. They went to the oral law. The oral law had evolved over the years, and especially during the Babylonian captivity. It had come together as a body of thought, and then about 200 AD, it was written down and became, and it was considered to be equally inspired with the written law of Moses in the first five books of the Old Testament. And it became known as the tradition of the elders. And you remember Jesus time and time again. You have heard it said, you have heard it said, you have heard it said. He's speaking against the tradition of the elders. The law was given by God to govern the nation, and the law was given by God as a mirror so that we could see our sins, but it was never given by God as a means of salvation. And these people took it as a means of salvation. If I can only keep the law, I will be saved. Some of us, when we were teenagers, thought our parents were doing the same kind of thing. We revolted against the laws that they laid down. You know, like you shall not drink or swear or chew, and must not go with girls that do. They were not necessarily written laws, but they were laws nonetheless. And so the Pharisees tried to live up to the law, and Jesus, of course, disabused them of the fact that they were, of the notion that they were even coming close to that in much of his teaching. They wanted to be righteous. Now, I think we need to be clear that Jesus did not preach against all the Pharisees. He preached against some of the Pharisees. And some of them were very righteous individuals. They were people who were upright in the community and all that kind of thing. Right? Fair enough. Paul says, religion is not a matter of law keeping. That's not what it's about. And then he says, true religion is not a matter of passion. It's not a matter of passion. Some believe that as long as I'm sincere, it doesn't matter what I believe. As long as I'm sincere, I will, you know, God will take care of me. He says, as for zeal, as for sincerity, I mean, zeal goes beyond sincerity, right? As for zeal, I was a persecutor of the church. He believed that this was something that gave him standing before God. We've already talked some about the persecution, and so I want to, for the sake of time, move it along. He says, none of these things, none of these things. I had all these things. I qualify. None of these things is going to be any good to me when I stand before God. And then he turns to this. True religion is a matter of knowing Christ. But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. There's Paul's paradigm shift. There's Paul's radical change from all of these things. Now watch what he does. He does not say, Christ became gain to me, and these other things don't matter anymore. That's not what he says. He says, Christ became gain to me, and these other things are loss. They're liabilities. They're not neutral. They're loss. If Christ is the positive, they are the negative. They're not the middle. They're the negative. These things go against Christ. These things go against the life that I have found in Christ. And so Paul has a new accounting system. And he takes all of these things and he finishes up his list with these words: everything is loss for the sake of Christ. Everything is loss. He had served Christ for about 30 years by this time. And he still says that. By his experience, he has gone through all of the persecutions listed for us in 2 Corinthians. He is now in prison. And he says, Christ, gain. All that other stuff, loss. He has counted the cost, and this is his conclusion. His worldview has changed. He has moved from terrorist to evangelist. He has moved from inflictor of suffering to receiver of suffering. He has moved from violence against Christ to passionate for Christ. He has moved from wielding a sword to preaching the word. He has moved from slaying people to praying for people, and from destroying churches to planting churches. What a change. What a change in the life of the apostle. And on this day, when we look back these 10 years on these who suffered loss, we pray, of course, for them and for their comfort in this time of remembrance. But I think this word, these statements of the apostle in Philippians chapter 3 come to us as a challenge. What is gain to us and what is loss? What do we count on the gain side and what on the loss side? Where do we stand? Are we trying to please God by doing and doing and doing and doing? Or are we rejoicing in the salvation that he has already accomplished for us and serving him out of gratitude?